takes us up through Psalm 10 and Romans 5, the New Testament. So, Psalm 10 and Romans 5. I put a little, it's kind of, the Psalms are, it's the biggest book of the Bible, so the Bible is a library. Psalms would be the biggest one in there with 150 chapters. Behind that would be Isaiah with 66 chapters. And it's interesting, the Psalms are divided into these five books. And the vast majority of the first book is written by David. Then David and the sons of Korah are the authors of the next part. Asaph has this section here. Asaph, one of the worship leaders, is responsible for. We move into the next part. Actually, Isaiah unknown, but we know that either Psalm 90 or 91 is written by Moses. Most of the Psalms tell us who it's written by. Some of them are left anonymous. Many of the latter Psalms are anonymous. And when we come to the New Testament, if you look in Psalm 2, you'll see that it doesn't say who's written it, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, the Holy Spirit revealed that David is the author of Psalm 2. So we learn, it's kind of like as we read 1 and 2 Timothy, we learn the names of Pharaoh's magicians, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Their names were Jannes and Jambres. And Paul had that revealed to him in the New Testament. So, but these are, these are kind of a breakdown of the Psalms. They've been divided into these five books for generations. And it's kind of interesting. I'll throw this out. I've known this for a long time, but I've never really sat down and tried to see exactly how this proves out. But the Jews say that these Psalms are divided into these five books to line up with the five books of the Torah. So book one lines up with Genesis and deals with creation and with basic general things about humanity. Book two lines up more with the Exodus. Book three, Leviticus. Book four, Numbers, the wilderness wanderings. And finally, book five with Deuteronomy. I think that you probably could go and find a few of the Psalms in each one of those sections that you could certainly say that. For instance, in section one or in book one, Psalm 8 is definitely a song about the creation. And so that makes a lot of sense that lines up with Genesis. I just throw that out there. It's kind of interesting. Lots of times God does things, and you had the 12 tribes of Israel, you have 12 apostles, you've got the first five books of the Old Testament, and then you've got history and whatnot after that. On the New Testament, you've got the four Gospels and Acts, and then you change gears as you go into the rest of the New Testament. So there probably is maybe a little bit something to that, but you know they are divided out this way. Five books, and they've been that way for a long time. Any questions before I bail into talking a little bit more about the Psalms that you come across as you've read? I want to look at a few different kinds of Psalms tonight, and maybe talk a little bit about how to study the Psalms. We studied Job. You kind of got to be careful with the book of Job, because when we get to the end of the book of Job, we realize that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did not say things that were right and accurate because they didn't have complete knowledge of the situation. And so you got to be careful taking something that one of them said and applying it, the way that you would, for instance, take something Paul said out of the New Testament. Apply that to your life. So context is very important. Same thing with the Psalms. So the Psalms stretch also wider range from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. You've got David's Psalm scattered all the way through here, but you've got a Psalm that was written by Moses. So you're talking about 1400 B.C. all the way up to the time of David, which is around 1000 B.C. And then Asaph and the sons of Korah following that. Even Solomon has some Psalms in here. So you're talking about a 500-year time frame that these Psalms were written and compiled. Okay? So you've got these five sections or these five books, and then you've got some. Here's some of the authors. David is responsible for about 75 of the Psalms, so half. Asaph is responsible for about a dozen of them. The sons of Korah for about 10. Solomon has 2. Moses has 1. A fellow named Heman has 1. A fellow named Ethan has 1. And then you got about 50 that are anonymous. And I'm going to guess that a whole bunch of the anonymous ones were probably written by David. Does your Bible, by the way, does it have a superscript underneath the title? So, like right now, I'm looking at Psalm 7. My Bible in smaller letters, it says, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. If your Bible doesn't have that, it might have it like in a sidebar or something like that. Mine just prints it right up before verse 1 of the Psalm. So it says Psalm 7, and it says that, and it's in smaller letters, and then it starts the Psalm. Question, of course, is that portion inspired? I think that you have to, let's just say yeah. But does everybody's Bible say that? Anybody's Bible not say that? David, is yours? You have that little? You got that. So everybody's Bible has that. Okay. Some newer print skip that for some reason. I don't know why. But I think that those have historically been associated with these Psalms. And they're very, very helpful. Because what's really exciting is to study the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, and to take them and to put them into the context of what David is dealing with. And it's a magnificent study to do that. So as you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, or you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings, working your way into from David into the life of Solomon, you know, these little superscriptions tell us many times what is going on in David's life when he penned particular Psalms. And so I think that's really important. Like I said, you could have possibly 1,000-year time frame of the compilation of these things, depending on who these fellows, Ethan and Heman, are and when those Psalms were written. So the Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. So more New Testament writers quote Psalms than any other book. And there are more messianic prophecies in the Psalms than there are anywhere else in the Old Testament. Okay? And we're going to talk about some of those here in just a minute. But what you have, when you have the Psalms, is you basically have the songbook of ancient Israel from the time of David on and a little bit before. So if you'll remember, as you read through Exodus and Numbers, you have a song of Moses. Remember that after they cross the Red Sea, Moses sings a song. So you've got that. That's really old. That would have been something that Israel obviously would have hung on to. And then I'm sure that you've got some other things in between there that I'm sure they sang. And some of these things that David is responsible for might have been based on something older that he was just simply responsible for writing down. But this is their songbook. So on Sunday, when they turned on the projector, these were the things that were, you know, shot up on the wall for ancient Israel. I personally do not like a whole lot of poetry. I'm not a poetry guy. Except as long as it's real poetry. By real poetry, I mean it has to have rhyme and meter, and you can patch your foot to it, and if it's funny or interesting, you know, like the Strawberry Roan, for instance. Everybody know about the Strawberry Roan? Okay. That's good poetry to me. I mean, but also I would say when it comes to art,
I want art to look like something. So if you painted a beautiful mountain scene or a river, I'm in. I think that's great. Awesome. If you took a shotgun and shot some stuff up on the wall or splattered a bunch of junk or put a bunch of lines, I think you are wasting my time and everybody else's. So that's just me, and art is the beauty in the eye of the beholder. But much of the Psalms, if we were to be able to speak Hebrew, they're poetry. Now, they don't always rhyme, because, and if you've studied any poetry, you realize that different groups of people, you know, Japanese poetry is not about rhyming, you know, it's the haiku and all that kind of stuff. Y'all have to study that. Raise your hand if you know what a haiku is. I'm so sorry. Anyway, man, that they forced that stuff, I just, oh, I hate it. Anyway, I'm going to be all right. Okay, so much of this is poetry, and the way that Hebrew poetry works, and it's not just poetry found in the Psalms. The way that Hebrew poetry works a lot of times is repetitive, and it works in pairs. So God will state something, and then he will restate it again, either in the next verse. We see a lot of this in the Proverbs. We see a lot of this in the Psalms. But not only that, we see this a lot throughout the entire Scriptures. So it defines itself. It's almost as if God is trying to make sure we understand what he's saying. Which makes perfect sense to me, because it's so important for us to understand what he's saying. But he uses these paired couplets a lot of times. And you'll see a lot of that in the Psalms. So, you've got a whole bunch of words in there, just like that. Shigion, a Shigion of David, or a Sheminith of David, musician on Neginoth, the musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith. These are musical notations, and they're also listing musical instruments. So, you have wind instruments, and you have stringed instruments. David was leaned more toward the stringed instruments. And he was called the sweet harpist or something like that of Israel. So we know that he played the harp, and that notation many times is telling the musicians what musical instrument is being played, and also either the tune or some kind of musical notation that many of these are. We don't know exactly what they mean or how they were put about, but. Anyway, that's what those things are. We've got different kinds of psalms. Mizmor is a word that's used, and that is a song accompanied with a string instrument. We've got the word shir that is used in Psalm 29, and that simply means a song. We've got the word maskil, and that is a contemplative poem. We've got the word miktam in Psalm 6. And that is an epigram. In other words, and I had to look that up, what an epigram is. And an epigram is something that is a short saying that many times is sarcastic or uses some kind of literary device to get something across. You have the word tefillah, which means prayer. And you have the word tehillah, which means praise. And so you see these scattered around. I told you that these are broken down in different, you know, in the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or at least the Jews have said that. You've got some creation psalms. I pointed out Psalm 8 is a creation psalm, as well as Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is fantastic, because not only does it talk about, Psalm 19 talks about the two books of God. And the first one is the heavens. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. So the first book of God is the creation, and it's exactly what Romans says. Romans says that you recognize by the creation God's eternal power and his Godhead. So, in other words, the Psalms also tell us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when you look at the creation, and the more you study it, the more you have to step back and go, somebody designed this. Okay? Somebody really smart and really powerful designed this. And that's exactly what Psalm 19 says. It's exactly what Romans chapter 2 says. Okay. Then when you get to Psalm 19 verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord
is perfect, converting the soul. So there's the second book of God, and that's what you're holding in your lap right now. So the first book of God is the creation, which includes the micro as well as the macro, looking as far out into the starry heaven as you can, and looking as small down into the microbes as you can, to the atom and the quark and the subatomic particle. That declares the glory of God. And then, of course, the law of the Lord is that which actually converts the soul. And it takes both. And I think that, especially the world that we live in today, we probably should use both in our evangelistic endeavors. We should begin with the creation as we try to, especially when dealing with atheism. So you've got Psalm 78 is an Exodus psalm. It is, this one is one that's put together by Asaph, and it's really incredible because it goes and it talks about what happened in the Exodus. And the first part of Psalm 78, I ran out of time Sunday, but I was going to, I was going to use this as I was talking about, because Psalm 78 verse 5 says, "He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Well, they failed to do that. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't fail to do that. I'm sitting here right now looking at a situation with a family who took their kids to church but did not make sure that the faith got handed down to the next generation. And I'm watching the next generation just scatter like quail. Now, I'm not necessarily blaming the parents, but I know a little bit about the situation. And you got to be diligent to hand down that faith. And he says, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So we learn this as we read through the Old Testament. This is what Israel did. They neglected to hand down the faith. They neglected to remind their children. A generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. They worshipped idols. They looked to the nations that were around them and took cues from them. And then it goes on and it tells the rest of the story and into the wilderness wandering. Psalm 78 is fantastic. You've got penitent psalms like Psalm 6 that have to do with let's just take a look. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are wrecked. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of me. In the grave who shall give thee thanks?" So this is a psalm of penitence. This is a psalm where David is hurting. He knows that he has sinned. He is receiving God's chastisement, and he's begging God for mercy. And these teach us how to pray, I think. You have to look at them through the lens. You've got to take your New Testament glasses and put them on when you read the psalms, obviously, because they are Old Covenant. But many times these teach us how to pray. Here's one of the things that's so wonderful about the Psalms and about David's prayers. Is that David, I mean, look at how many of them, 75 of them that we know of that he's responsible for. David cried out to the Lord. He said a lot. And some of them are short. One of my favorites is, "Help, Lord!" You know, I prayed that one a lot myself. But, there's a lot of ink on paper here. David spent a lot of time talking to God, and he also wrote it down for us. He found that his prayers were inspired because he is a prophet, because he is the king, because, you know, of all that. But God did that for a reason, so that we could look into the life of David, a sinful, fallen, yet redeemed man, hear how he dealt with things. And that's one of them. Another one would be another psalm of that same type would be Psalm 32. And it says there, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." That is serious theology right there. I mean, that is
That is, that's really, really deep theology. In other words, that means that even though I have sinned, God is not going to take that sin and put it on my account. He's going to take that sin off of my account because he's forgiven me. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, that's a pause, I think, in the song. It's kind of like a little musical apostrophe thing. Rest. There you go. And then verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32 is one of the psalms that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba. And you can see right into his life and how he's dealing with all of this. By the way, I draw my Bible. And one of the things that I drew was from Psalm 32, verse 1, where it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay, so the Hebrew word there means to, you know, cover something up. He says, the man whose sin is covered up is blessed. But how do you get your sin covered up? Well, look at verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Same word in Hebrew. Translated in English two different ways, but what David is saying is, I uncovered my sin to God, and he took it and covered it up for me. Isn't that great? That's great. I mean, that's fantastic. Now, here's the better news than all that. This is where we put our New Testament class on, right? Because of the blood of Christ, our sins are not covered. They're gone, right? And David, we're listening to some music this morning. I had to pull out a little audio adrenaline. Ocean Floor. I don't like that kind of music, but I like that song because of what it says. It says, my sins are forgotten. They're at the bottom. They're on the ocean floor. Just, the whole song is just ways of him talking about how God has my sins are erased and they are no more. They're down on the ocean floor. Just over and over and over again, talking about that. And so I love that. If you'll uncover your sin before God, he will cover it up with the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ will wash it away. So there's that kind of psalms. There are pilgrimage psalms. They're called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. These are fantastic. These were the psalms. It's called a Song of Degrees or a Song of Ascent because when you are a Jew and you go to Jerusalem from anywhere on the world, you call it Aliyah. You make Aliyah. That means to go up. Because any direction that you come into Jerusalem, you're going to have to go down into a valley and then come up because Jerusalem's up in the mountains. So you go up to Jerusalem no matter where you are. And so these psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, are the Psalms of Degrees. These are the psalms that the pilgrims sang as they were coming back to the holy city for Passover and for Pentecost and for the Feast Tabernacles in the fall. And so not only that, but there are steps that go up to the temple. And so the singers over time, the Levitical singers, would sing these psalms as they worked their way by degrees up the steps during some of the feast days. And there's some wonderful things here that because these Psalms of Degrees, some of them came out of the Babylonian captivity. And so you can hear how excited the people are to return to Jerusalem, to return and to begin temple worship with sacrifices in the holy city again after so long a time. And just some wonderful, it's just worship. It's an extremely worshipful portion of Scripture. Also, Psalm 127 is included in this. And just, man, what a great psalm. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wake and put in vain.
bane for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You know what that says? It says exactly the same thing that Matthew 6:33 says. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then he goes on and says, "Long children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of you. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies." You know, we live in a culture that hates children, despises children. Children are in the way, they're a mess, they're a problem, and the only thing we really wanted with them is to get them indoctrinated in our school and make good Democrats out of them. I guess that's not completely true, but there's sure a whole bunch of people that are that way. And, you know, we don't want big families. We don't want lots of children around. We don't want, you know, children, they're in the way, they're a mess, they cause problems. And yet, God's, by the way, they do cause the problems, but so do us big people. And if we quit having children, we'll quit reproducing ourselves, and Muslims are going to outbreed us. They're already doing that. But anyway, Psalm 127 is just fantastic blessing and benediction about children and about a family and a city. That God needs to build the house, God needs to build the city. And the way that he does that is by blessings. So, there are lament psalms directly addressed to God. Psalms that David or the others are crying out to God in lamentation, just like Jeremiah's entire book where he cries out to God in lamentation over the city of Jerusalem, the loss of the city to the Babylonians. And they petition God to rescue and to defend the person. Matter of fact, this is the largest portion of Psalms. So you have Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, 13, 22, 25, 26, 27, 28, 35, 38, 40. You get my, there's a whole bunch of lament psalms, a whole bunch of them. And then you have communal lament psalms also, which are national lament psalms, where an entire nation is crying out, like Psalm 123, a psalm of degrees. Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Wow. You know, I read that, I think about my nation right now. My nation needs to be crying that to God right now. So you've got those kind of lament type psalms. You've got Thanksgiving psalms, individual Thanksgiving psalms, as well as communal Thanksgiving psalms. An example of a Thanksgiving psalm would be, let's look at Psalm 138. That would be a good example of that. This is a psalm of David. I will praise thee with my whole heart, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. A lot of people have trouble with that because David talks about other gods. Well, we know there's only one God. That word is the word Elohim. And Elohim is used in a lot of different, from the very first chapter. The word for God is Elohim. Elohim is plural. And that, you know, that creates all kinds of wonderful discussion. Now, you and I know that our God is plural. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Elohim definitely is used to describe him. But Elohim can also be used to speak of someone in a position of authority, like a judge. Could be judges of the earth could be used to speak of Elohim. And also false gods. That would be a word that would be used. So what David's saying here is that he says, "Is in my whole heart I sing praise to you before everybody, before principalities, powers, before the rulers of this world, before kings and princes, false gods. Doesn't make any difference to me who's watching. I sing before you. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthens me with the strength of my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Just a fantastic psalm of thanksgiving and grace and blessing to God. And also all the declarations in it that David makes are the things that he knows that God is going to do. And that's wonderful. Communal psalms, thanksgiving psalms. You've got general praise psalms that magnify the name of God. You've got descriptive praise songs that specifically praise God for attributes and for certain things. You have enthronement psalms that talk about God as king sitting on his throne. You got the pilgrimage songs, the songs of degrees that we talked about a minute ago. You've got royal songs that talk about the reign of the earthly king. You know, David spent a lot of time singing and praising God because God had chosen him to be king, and that kind of blew him away. You've got wisdom and didactic psalms. That would be, one of those would be Psalm 1 that talks about, you know, the wise person who meditates in the word versus the person who doesn't, and they'll be like the chaff that's blown away. And then you've got my personal favorite and probably the most difficult to deal with are the imprecatory psalms. And these are the ones that invoke divine judgment on the enemies. And I think that we have to be careful with imprecatory psalms because, and don't get me wrong, praying that God would break the enemy's teeth in their heads and dash their little ones against the stone. You don't hear that from the pulpit most Sunday mornings, right? But you gotta remember, the imprecatory psalms come out of an old covenant situation with an earthly king who is charged by God with fighting wars for God. And sometimes they were to kill them all. And David needed God's help to do that. He knew that unless God was leading, guiding, that he was going to mess that up. I mean, can you imagine the wrath of man cannot ever fulfill the righteousness of God, right? And so God tells you at Jericho, for instance, kill them all. Burn the city to the ground. That would be very, very, very hard for you, even if you hated those people. My friends that have had to serve in the military have been put in situations where women and children carrying hand grenades and knowing about IEDs in the middle of a road and sitting there with a cell phone waiting for the guys in green to come driving by and call the bad guys, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's a really, 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 really hard situation to deal with. And I think that is what we've got to always remember about those imprecatory psalms. Jesus, I think, kind of deals with this as he tells us, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then in Romans, Paul says, you know, that we are, that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't pray that his little ones be dashed against the stone. So I really think of all the things that have really changed. I think it would be wrong for me to pray an enthronement psalm, thinking that somehow that was enthroning me on some kind of a throne here on earth. I also think you got to be real careful with the imprecatory psalms because of the way that we're to deal with enemies very differently than David did. Does that make sense? Let's look at one of them. How about that? Let's look at, let me just pick one. Let's look at Psalm 35. How about that? I wish I had got the one that he talks about dashing the little ones. Cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Now, what one of the things that I think these psalms do for me is they remind me of Ephesians 6, which tells me that my battle is not against flesh and blood,
But I'm still involved in a battle in which I need shield and buckler, and I need breastplates and belts and weapons and all of those things. So it helps me to remember the battle, I think. David's battle was a physical one. Mine is a spiritual one. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as the chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid from me their net in the pit, which without cause they dig for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor man from him that's too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and beasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let them not that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they open their mouth wide against me, and they say, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silent, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my Lord and my God. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. One of the things I think we can learn from these kind of psalms and just like that is, I don't know, I'd have to look at the setting of that psalm, but that sounds an awful lot like something David would have prayed when Absalom tried to take the kingdom. And one of the things we can learn from that is when he tried to take the kingdom, David just left. And he waited until they invaded him. And when they invaded him, well, then they fought back. But he was asking God, God, you defend me. You show the righteous cause. They are saying things that are not true, and I pray that the truth will come out. And I think that is something that we can do and should do. So there's a lot of things that we can learn in that. There's a few psalms that are acrostics. And Psalm 119 is one of them, for sure. But there's several more. Psalm 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145 are all acrostics in Hebrew. Psalm 119 is marked out in my Bible. And it's not every line, it's every section. So your Bible may be the same way. So it starts with Aleph in the first 5 or 6, 8 verses. So it says Aleph. And the first line of that section begins with the Hebrew A. And then Bait. Now why would you do an acrostic? Why would you do a poem or something that each line started with the letter of the alphabet? Designed to be memorized, right? So, and I love this. What does that mean about Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, most verses? It means that it was designed to be memorized. And it is a wisdom psalm as well as all the rest of those. So, let's talk about some of the messianic prophecy that we find in the book of Psalms. Psalm, I'm just going to go real fast on these. If you want these, I'll give these to you. Psalm 2:7, God declares Messiah his son. Bruce and I were talking about this before we got started. Psalm 2 is amazing. It is an amazing psalm. There's a conversation between God the Father and the Son in the psalm. And David is basically saying, all you rulers of the earth, you get together and you mock God, but he's the one who's in the heavens. He laughs at you. And he set his king on his holy hill in Zion. And unless you kiss the Son, you're in trouble. So in other words, you better get right with Jesus or else you're in trouble. That's basically what it says. The New Testament fulfillment of the Messiah being the Son of God, we find in Matthew 3:17. In Psalm 8:6, all things are placed under the feet of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says that. In Psalm 16:10, we read of the resurrection. Of course, we read about that in the New Testament. In Psalm 22, we've got a bunch of them. In verse 1, we see the forsaken nature of Messiah. In verses 7 and 8, we see the Messiah surrounded by those who are mocking him. In verse 16, we see that his hands and feet are pierced on the cross. And we see that in John chapter 20. And by the way, Psalm 22 was penned, and crucifixion had not yet been invented. So Psalm 22 is this incredible revelation that David had, a vision of what was taking place on the cross 1,000 years in the future. That's basically what it is. Psalm 22, verse 18, lots were cast for his clothes. So in that one psalm, there are at least four, and I think there's more than that if you really look at it closely, prophecies that the New Testament is very careful to point out. Psalm 34:20, none of Christ's bones were broken. By the way, why is that? Why could none of his bones be broken? Because he's the Passover lamb. Okay? And John 19 points that out to us. Psalm 35:11, Christ is accused by false witnesses. We see that in Mark chapter 14. Psalm 35:19, Christ is hated and persecuted. We see that in John 15. In Psalm 40, it says that he comes to do the will of God, and that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. In Psalm 41, we see the betrayal of Christ by a friend. By the way, that's another extremely interesting psalm to study as we learn about what Judas is going to do. So all of these things were prophesied before they happened. Psalm 45, the throne of Messiah will last forever. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that. Christ ascends to God's right hand. Psalm 68, verse 18. And Mark 16, 19 tells us that. Psalm 69, verse 9, his zeal for God's house. We read about that in John chapter 2. Also in Psalm 69, verse 21, Christ is given vinegar and gall. And in Matthew, also in John, we read that. Psalm 109 has several. Christ intercedes for his enemies. We read about that in Luke chapter 23. And the betrayer's function, Judas's function, is given to another. We read about that in Psalm 109. And in Acts chapter 1, they cast lots for a fellow who had been with them from the beginning, named Matthias. And Matthias takes Judas's place to make the number 12 fulfilled. Another word about him. Psalm 110, the enemies are put in subjection to him. We read about that in Matthew chapter 22. And then in verse 4, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, taking us all the way back to the time of Abraham. And we read all about Melchizedek in Hebrews, especially chapter 5 and 7. Psalm 118, verse 22, he is the rejected stumbling block that becomes the head of the corner. And that is something that Matthew points out for us in Matthew chapter 21. And then also in Psalm 119, Christ comes in the name of the Lord, and Matthew 21:9 points that out as well. So how many is that? That's like 20-something individual things that the New Testament is very careful to point out, drawing out of these Psalms. And so, as I said earlier, Psalms is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The Psalms were hugely important to the New Testament writers. They should be really important to us as well. So I just wanted to run through that a little bit. Psalms are they're fascinating. If you really want to do an in-depth study of the Psalms, I might recommend Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It's fantastic, especially if you like Spurgeon. Spurgeon can say something in a way that I just couldn't do. He's pretty amazing in his ability.
worth your time if you want to dig through the Psalms.
Also, there's a Presbyterian guy, and I'm not a Presbyterian, but his name is his Boyce. He's one of those guys with three names, like James Montgomery Boyce or something like that, I think. Fantastic study of the Book of Psalms, in my opinion. I think he did a great job. There's all kinds of commentaries and stuff that you can use, but it's worth your time. It's also worth doing a study of 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st, 2nd Kings and going through and putting those psalms in order. And one of the ways that you can do that is, maybe we'll do this next year, is to use a chronological Bible study. A chronological Bible reading, a lot of times in a chronological reading, they'll stick those psalms in the places where David would have prayed them and where so you don't just read the Book of Psalms. They're scattered all throughout, so Psalm 90 or 91, whichever one Moses wrote, is going to be all the way back during the time of Moses. And then as David is running from Saul, it's going to stick those in. And after the incident with Bathsheba, it's going to stick those psalms in there. And it's fascinating, and it'll really help you understand it. There's one more thing I find fascinating. I can't remember which psalm it is. I have to dig around there for a minute and find it. But anyway, it's a psalm that says that it is sung on Gittim. And Gittim is most likely a Philistine instrument. If you really study that psalm, it's written by David, and it is about Goliath, about that battle, and about faith in God.
So it's Psalm 8?
Is it 8?
8, if that's the one you're looking at.
No, that's the one about creation, right? Does it say on Gittim?
Well, it says on the instrument of Gath.
It's not. It's just like that, but it's not. I don't think it's Psalm 8. But I think it's toward the beginning. Anyway, here's what I think it was. I think David used a Philistine instrument for the music for this psalm because it's about him whooping Goliath. that just does my heart good. I think that's great. So that's like getting the Aggie band to play Tech Fight song. I can take what. Any questions? By the way, Reckham, Tech's playing Seminoles right now for the World Series. It's really no way. You guys might be Seminole fans, are you? Yeah, that's the Florida team. Sorry, Bruce. But we all have to come together for the sake of Texas Tech, right? For the World Series. Unless you like Florida. All right, let's pray. Father, we're just so